And Lord, we give you thanks that you have not left us in the dark, but that you indeed have sent a light for our path, this journey of faith with you. We give you thanks for that in Jesus' name. And his people said, amen, amen. You may be seated. And I invite you to grab that light that is God's word, the Bible or the pew Bible that is located right before you, and turn into 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll get there eventually. We'll be hopping around the Bible a lot today, just to forewarn you in that way. Well, according to my calendar, and we can check calendars to make sure we're correct, according to my calendar, we flipped it over to a new month this week, right? We are now in the month of August, and I don't know about you, maybe those of you that are retired teachers particularly, but for me, whenever we flip over into the month of August, I immediately start thinking it's time for back to the books. Back to the books, particularly of school. And if count serves correctly, we are today 18 days away from Bellevue and ICS starting back at school, 17 days at Seneca East, so it could be worse, but it could also be better because it's 23 days until the start of Margaretta schools, all of which has students in some way, shape, or form plugged into those various schools as a part of this church there. And so it's going to be back to the books at some point in the month, no matter the surrounding schools and the schedules and the school calendars accordingly. We'll be back to the books in some way, shape, or form. And so I thought, with our kids going back to the books, why not us at First United Methodist Church for the month of August also go back to the books, only our books specifically not being school, but Scripture? Why is it that we open up this book each and every week? Why do we call this book not only the Bible, but the Word of God? Is this a good book, or is this a God book like we profess and like we value it each and every week? And if it's a God book, then what do we do with all the people, the places, the name, the twists and plots and the plot line? What do we do with all that, and how does it apply to us in 2018 together today? Those are some of the questions and the caveats that we will be exploring together as we head back to the books in the month of August, about why we value this book and about why this book is a needed map, really, for this journey of life and how we believe God is directing us through this. If I can allow you to go inside the mind of a pastor for a moment, I won't keep you in my mind for long. Don't worry. I realize it's a scary place and all those different things, but if I can allow you in the back of this pastor's mind for a moment, there's a reason why we're going back to the books, and specifically a series all about the Bible and what we believe and why we believe it about the Bible together. Way back in January, we outlined a word of the year that we've been doing some fun things with as a part of this church. This one accord year, most notably, we go through a different one accord passage, and Dottie tries to stump the pastor with a different song as a part of that one accord music in that way. So we've been doing some different things that really is reminding us about our mission, our mantra, our prayer together as a church family to be one accord. That is, to find our tune that plays to the glory of God, that is woven together, not just a single tune, but a whole symphony of what God is singing through this place. We want to be that kind of a people who finds our music in that greater choir. And in that one accord passage that we've been kind of earmarking all year long, it says these words that gives us a reason for why we're heading into the sermon series we're heading into. It says in verse number 13 of Acts 1, when they entered, they went up to an upper room. It was Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, son of James. It's the disciples of Jesus, right? At this point in Acts, Jesus ascended to the Father, and his disciples are gathering in a small group, kind of a setting, and it says of this setting in verse 14, all these, with one accord, devoted themselves to prayer. Like, there's two disciplines that help bring about this one accord atmosphere. And the first of those is prayer. If you remember late February on into April, we studied prayer. A series called Lord Teach Us to Pray, where we spent weeks just walking through the Lord's Prayer, and then some extra weeks added on to that to hear Jesus' teaching in parables on prayer and what to expect and how do we do this in our communication with God. So we set out to talk about prayer as it factors into one accord. But it says soon after prayer, they were praying together also with the women, Mary, the mother of James, his brothers. And then it says in the next paragraph, in those days, Peter stood up among the brethren. The company of the persons were about 120, and he said to them, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled. And then he goes to explain what scripture that is. There is two practices outlined in that upper room, in that upper gathering of the early followers that really helped them find their one accord tune in their walk with God and their walk with each other. And the first of those was prayer, and the second of those was scripture, the word of God, the Bible itself. And so for the next month together, we want to outline what is so significant, helping us find our tune in our walk with God and our tune together about God's word portrayed in the Bible that we access and open up each and every day, and certainly each and every Sunday in that kind of a capacity. So it's with that in mind, we enter into this Back to the Book sermon series. And as we do so, I just want to outline first and foremost what Scripture says about Scripture. We're going to do this kind of a twofold aspect. And I know I sent some panic to the many of you. You looked at your message outline, those of you that are detailed people, and you saw there's one side, and then you flipped it over and you saw there's a flip side. And you're thinking, whoa, 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 one side is 45 minutes, two side is what? It's going to be a two-part series for this sermon itself, okay? We will probably go 25 minutes or 45 minutes or whatever it is there. You didn't hear the mumbles, don't worry about it there. But eventually we're going to hit a stopping point where we return back to this next week. What I want to do this week is just simply outline what Scripture says about Scripture and then start to transition to why we can believe the Bible outside the Bible itself, right? Because if we're going to communicate to someone about why we value this book and they don't value this book, then we better give them some reasons why we value this book outside of this book. Because we believe that God is calling us to this book, but he often calls us to this book from outside of this book. And so what are some ways that he's reaching to us outside of this book that's drawing us into this book? Are you following all that? Don't worry. We're going to follow it a little bit more so as we walk through. I want to start just with this aspect about what's the book say about the book. That is letting the source speak for itself. And then we're going to go into some reasons about why we can say what the book says in those ways. And so starting with what the book says about the book, what the Bible says about the Bible, it's obvious that the Bible thinks that there's something unique, God-given, not just a good book, but a God book, according to this book. Over 2,000 times, Scripture says a word or a phrase like this, depending on the translation you're reading, thus saith the Lord. If you're reading the King James Version, many of the more modern English translations will kind of smooth that out. Thus says the Lord. That's a phrase that's found over 2,000 times in Scripture itself. One of those instances, Jeremiah 30, just gives you a flavor of that. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is one of those prophets of the Lord in the pages of the Old Testament. And it says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words I've spoken to you. And we got that in a book, the book of Jeremiah, recorded in the Old Testament itself. As a matter of fact, it's nearly 4,000 times when you take into account other phrases like God says or the Lord says, not just thus says the Lord, but some of these other phrases in that way. It's obvious through just a glance, skim read of this book that God is claiming divine intervention in this inspiration, that this book claims to be a divine given element in some way, shape, or form. Not just a good book, but a God book itself. Second piece of evidence, what's the book say about the book? We got to take into account what Jesus says about the book. Because, right, if we really believe Jesus is who he says he is and did who he said he did, like if we really believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he rose from the dead, that he did all these miraculous miracles, if we're really saying that about Jesus and he is that kind of a person, then we need to take a step beyond that and say, what does he say about this scripture itself? If he is who he says he is and did what he said he did, then what does he say about this book itself that in some way is calling us to this lifestyle of following him in that way? And so Jesus said some interesting things about the book. He says, think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. This was the way of referring to the Old Testament in Jesus' day. The law and the prophets, to absorb it up. You get this interaction sometimes in the church, right? That I'm going to be a New Testament believer. The old, it's old, it's tough to follow, it's confusing at times, there's a lot of centuries in it. So I'm just going to be a New Testament person because it's a simpler one, and it teaches Jesus, and I can understand Jesus. Jesus would say, you can't do that. Because I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to make old of the old. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. They're finding their fulfillment in who Jesus is. Verse 18, for truly I say to you, till heaven and earth passes away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. That's interesting. Iota was the smallest letter of the alphabet. It's kind of comparable to a comma of our day and age. Jesus is saying of the Bible itself that not even a comma is out of place, and it's going to find its fulfillment in me and what I have come to do in Jesus' work and his ministry there. It's obvious Jesus has a high view of Scripture. And then he takes it a step beyond that in what he says next. One of my favorite quotes probably of Jesus in Scripture. He's in a time of testing, of trial, of temptation in his life. You ever have times of testing in your life? Trials that come by your life? This is what Jesus is in. And in the midst of that testing and trial, that temptation, he speaks Scripture, he quotes Scripture, and one of the Scriptures he quotes is this in Matthew 4:4. Jesus answered, in the midst of trial, in the midst of testing, he said, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Don't become so familiar with that verse that you fail to see what Jesus is saying through that. Did you hear Jesus' words? Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. What food is to the body, in other words, the Bible is to a Christian. We don't get very far in these bodies without food, right? We need food. We need this bread in that kind of way for our bodies to go. And Jesus is saying in the same way, you don't get very far in your walk with God without the word of God speaking in your life. This one's going to hurt for a moment. Don't try to build up the walls. Just let it hurt just for a moment, just to try to hear the grain of truth behind it, okay? Some of us are skinny saints, like malnourished in our walk with God because we don't have God's word speaking into our life. Some of us are tired, like just not getting very far in our journey with God because we don't have the calorie intake, because we don't have the fuel to run this marathon with God that we most need that comes from the word of God speaking in our lives. And so we get easily irritated, we get angered, we get broken down on the side of the road because we don't got God's word continually fueling us and refurbishing us and moving us forward in our walk and relationship with God. You need the Bible like your body needs food. Jesus' words, not Justin's words. Man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Is some of our problem in some of our lives that we aren't taking in this nutrient that God has given us? That we're trying to run this marathon of the Christian life, and we're trying to do it by only eating on Sundays? Or maybe even less than that? You can't run a marathon in that way, and you can't get very far in your walk with God that way either. Man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Don't go eating just on Sundays if you want to get very far in your walk and your relationship with God. But get this too. He calls it bread alone, right? I would have expected Jesus to say man doesn't live on grain alone. You know the difference between bread and grain, right? Like grain makes up bread, but bread isn't just grain. Grain you can just pick off and eat, right? Grain's easy. Just walk in the field, get it off, get the little chaff off, toss it in the mouth, and munch it down. Easy stuff. Bread takes some work to make, though, doesn't it? It takes some grain, a few basic elements, some water, some oil, some yeast maybe. You got to stir it around. You got to put it in the oven. You got to wait some time, right? Like, bread is a process. Grain is just a grab and go. Some of us approach the word of God like it's grain. Just grab and grow. And Jesus says, this Bible is bread. It takes some time. Some few basic elements. It's nothing complicated. Just a little water here, just a little grain there, just a little stirring there. It takes a little prayer here. It takes a little time to read or to listen to God's word speaking over us. Just a few simple things, but it's going to take some time. And then it takes some stirring, right? Like that's the crucible of life. That's how do I live out that which has been in this bowl? How do I stir this into my life in a way that applies in the right way? That's really the motivation behind those small groups that are listed in the bulletin on that yellow insert. It's how do we take Sunday to Monday? How do we apply what we've been learning into real life in real places with real Christian believers really praying for us and cheering us on? That's the point behind these small groups. How do we stir this together that's happening on Sundays into the weekday, the Monday, the Tuesday, the Wednesdays in that way? It's a part of this process of making bread speak to our life and fuel us for the Christian journey together. And then it takes time too, right? Bread has to bake. There's some waiting. There's some stewing and some process. God's word is a journey, people. And it's not a grab-and-go journey. It takes some perfecting of the art. Remember the first time you ever tried to make bread? There's an individual from the church. I didn't use this in the first service, but they were from the first service. They make fabulous bread around Christmas time and usually drop off a loaf to our family. And I've tried as a part to master this bread. It's English muffin bread. It's not a bread I'm familiar with making. I've tried to make it because I like it so much at Christmas time that I wanted to find a way to provide it for my family year around. And so I tried the first time. That stuff was flat. English muffin bread ain't supposed to be flat. So I had to go back to the drawing boards and try it again, and then try it again, and then try it again. Finally, it's getting a little bit closer to what it should look like, taste like, be like, but it still ain't there yet. Because making bread can be a process at times to perfect the art. Some of us give up when we have that first batch that just goes paper thin. Oh, I can't understand this book. I can't read this book. I'm tossing this book out. People, it's making bread. It takes time. It takes energy. It takes effort. It takes going here and retrying this and retooling is there. Man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus seemed to think that this book was needed for this journey with God together, this marathon of the Christian journey, and he calls us to it, even in the midst of his trial and temptation in Matthew 4. Isaiah, one of the prophets, would say it this way about God's word. He said, it's one of those thus saith the Lord speakings, as the rain and the snow fall down from heaven and don't return to it without watering the earth, making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. It will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent. God is speaking this. And then he's using the mouthpiece of Isaiah to speak it to his people. And did you catch the imagery? Once again, you wonder why we sing songs like All Creatures of Our God and King and Joyful, Joyful. Why do we use all this creation imagery in this way? Because scripture uses creation imagery to help us understand this new creation, this walk with God together. And the imagery that God uses here is rain and snow. What's the source of rain and snow? Where does it come from? Top down or bottom up? Heavens to earth or earth to heaven? Rain and snow, I believe, I know it's been a while since we had rain, but it comes from the heavens to the earth, right? This upper source that has earthly application. And God's comparing this to his word. Comes from above, comes from the heavens, comes from himself, down to earth. It's got earthly application. It's not just for the skies. It's not just for the clouds. It's got earthly application, and that application goes in this direction. Seed for the sower, bread for the eater, specifically a little bit later, to bud and to flourish in that way. Like God's purpose for this book, it's important, is to bud and flourish his creation. Like water and snow is the needed hydration for planet Earth, so is his word for the budding and flourishing of humanity. Some of us may have been raised in a church or raised in a household where the Bible was just hung over us as this list of do's and do nots, and you better listen, otherwise you're going to be smacked by this. Listen here. God's book is for our good. He never puts a do and a do not in his book if it's not laced in his love and his care for us. Every do and do not is for our budding and for our flourishing. It's not to steal life from us. God is not some cosmic killjoy that just wants to suck all the fun in life, and so he's going to give you 66 books of sucking the fun out of life, and that's his intent, and he's thrown it down before. No, God has actually given us these books for our budding and for our flourishing. He wants our life to be fruitful. He wants our life to be filled, to be green. And like a good parent, he knows the paths that are going to lead to better places than others. Don't touch that fire. Why? Because you want to take the good out of my life, parents? No, because I don't want your hand to be singed and for it to be forever shriveled on your hand. So don't touch that fire. God's got some do's and do nots in Scripture, but it's like a good parent wanting to steer clear of some danger and to follow into a way that's going to increase our budding and flourishing. And so those do's and do nots are always laced in that love of God, who genuinely knows the best picture for his human creature and has mapped it out accordingly for our good, for our advancement in that way. That's Isaiah's words in that way. The Spirit speaks through Scripture. We're not going to talk too long on this one today. We're going to return to it later on in the series, but just to have it on the back of our brains, 2 Peter says, you must pay close attention to what they wrote, speaking of the prophets. Their words are like a lamp shining in a dark place. Does that sound familiar? We just sang a song kind of along that lines. A lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns. Christ, the morning star, shines in your hearts. Above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, these prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit. They spoke from God. God is using human instruments in the preservation of his word. How can we take confidence in that? That's where we're going to head into in a little bit, about why we have some reasons to believe adequately that God had spoken through real people in real places at real points in time. That last one is the one I want you all to turn to, though. 2 Timothy chapter 3, a well-known passage on Scripture itself that I think is just fitting for our overflow and outlooking on what Scriptures are. And so you can either look in your Bibles or look on the screens, whichever is easier for viewing in that way. But picking up in verse number 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says this. It's Paul writing to someone young in the faith, to Timothy. That's why the letter is called Timothy itself. It's someone writing to someone young in the faith, Paul to Timothy, and he says this, verse 14, as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Timothy grew up in a home. His father doesn't seem to be a believer, but his mother and his grandmother seem to be. And so Paul is drawing on this, saying, remember who you learned the faith from and how they exemplified that in your life. But he leads into this and the role of Scripture in that upbringing. Verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God. We use that word inspiration loosely at times, right? We see a masterful painting and we say it's an inspired painting. Or we read a really good book and we just say it's an inspired book. We hear a really good sermon, right? And we say, that was an inspired sermon. Not in this place, right? But you get the point there. We use that term loosely. And what do we mean by that? Well, when Scripture uses that term, it's not loosely in any which way. That word inspired by God, translated in the English, is actually the Greek word theo, God, paneo, breathed. It's a compound word that they launched together. Literally, it means God breathed. We use inspiration to talk about something that's good, right? Scripture is referring to inspiration about something that's God. Not a good book, but a God book. Literally, all Scripture is God breathed. It recalls to the mind Genesis chapter 2. You remember that scene in Genesis chapter 2, the second chapter of the Bible? God is getting his fingers dirty. He's with the dust and the dirt, he's molding mankind. And he breathes into this mud pie of mankind. And as he breathes into this mud pie that is mankind, this pile of dust and dirt all of a sudden becomes a living being. And God names him Adam. You remember that story in Genesis chapter 2? I lost some of you there, right? Because you're thinking, Justin, how backwards could you be? that thinks that God plays in some dirt and breathes on it, and all of a sudden it becomes this complex organism with DNA, with genes, with a blood type, with organs that work and function like a heart and like some lungs. How can you believe that through dust and dirt and God's breath that we become these complex individuals like you and like me? I often say back, we can't go back to Genesis 2, can we? But we know moving forward that a lot of these atoms have died. And maybe some of us have been by those bedsides of atoms, that is humankind, that have passed away. Now, we can't go backwards, but we do know going forwards, right? That what takes place at death is eventually there's a final breath. We even call it, right, a dying breath. That at some point we exhale. And then at another point, soon after that dying breath, we're shoved into a box or we're crammed into an incinerator, right? And inside that box, what takes place is we start to decompose with time back to dirt. Or if we're shoved in an incinerator, immediately we're this ashing, dusty remnants that takes place. So no, we can't go backwards to Genesis 2, but moving forwards, we know that all of us atoms eventually one day turn back to dust and dirt, right? We have a last breath and we turn back to dust and dirt. It's not that hard for me to believe that our inception might include dust and dirt and a breath of God. If that's how our end is, then why would our beginning be that much different in that way? And so maybe backwards or not, but I believe that in some way, shape, or form, God's breath had a role in us coming to life. And so when it says all scripture is God-breathed, I take note that in some way, shape, or form, if we're serious about staying close to God, then we got to stay close to this book. Right? If all scripture is God-breathed, like, this is our source to feel the breath of God on our life. Like, not to smell the breath of God, but to feel the breath of God. You got to be pretty close to someone, right, to feel their breath. You might not have to be that close to smell their breath. Roger can probably smell my breath from there, but he can't feel my breath. You got to be an intimate distance to feel someone's breath. And God says about this book, all scripture is God-breathed. AKA, when you open this book, you're getting opened up to closeness with me. God's words there. So if we're serious about living in relationship, living in intimacy with God, and yet we keep this book closed, we're only fooling ourselves. Because God's word says all scripture is God-breathed. It's his way of getting close to our life. Does that mean there's not some confusing points? All relationships are confusing, right? Just because you're intimate with someone doesn't mean that there aren't points of confusion. And as a matter of fact, sometimes the more you're intimate with someone, sometimes the more you're surprised by the confusion that takes place. God says all scripture is God-breathed. It's our source of inspiration, closeness, intimacy, and relationship with him. And he goes from that point to say all scripture is inspired by God, aka God-breathed and profitable. This is for our gain. That's what profitable means, right? All scripture is God-breathed, profitable. It's for our gain. God is not about taking life from us, but showing us the way to the fullness of life, the profitable life. It's from this book. Don't think profit, dollars, and cents. He's going to explain what profitable living looks like right here. For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. There are four ways that he drops that scripture profits us. For teaching, that is, we learn some things when we open up this book. There is some advanced education in some way as we open up this book. For reproof, I read these words and I think of a hospital setting in some ways. Like teaching as some preventative care. Hospitals give some preventative care treatments so that we don't land in the hospital. But realizing that at times we got to land in the hospital for reproof, right? Like sometimes the doctor's got to put his hand on some sore spots in our life to bring about healing. Like which one is the real doctor? If you're walking in and you've got cancer, the doctor that says you don't got cancer or the doctor that points to the CAT scan and says you're full of cancer. One might have been the story we wanted to hear, right? We would prefer not to hear that we don't have cancer, and yet if the scan is revealing that we got cancer, the real one that we need to hear is this tough one to hear, right? It's the reproof. It's the rebuke. Scripture's going to do that in our life. At times, we're going to open it up, and God's going to put his finger on a really sore spot of our life. It's going to hurt. Kind of like hearing the words that you've got cancer, hearing the words that you've got sin in this area of life, and it needs dealt with, and it needs dealt with dramatically. Not an easy message to hear, but a message that God often speaks to us through his word. That's what he's meaning by reproof, rebuke. That when we open up this book, it's not always going to be fuzzy. Sometimes it's going to hurt because he's going to put his healing hand on a sore part of our life. But he doesn't leave us there, right? For reproof, moving on to then for correction. Whenever God puts his finger on a sore spot in life, it's always for the sake of healing. He doesn't want to leave you hurting. He wants to heal you. And sometimes the pathway to healing involves going through some hurting, some surgery, some cutting out some stuff in life that needs cut out for the sake of ultimate healing, for correcting. I think the image in mind is the casting of a bone, right? You got a broken bone, you go to the doctor, they cast it up. That's some time of rest, some time of immobility to correct it, for correction. Scripture casts our life up in some ways and mobilizes us so that we can then move to this last one for training. God wants to rehab us back to health. You ever get a cast off before? You get a cast off your arm and all of a sudden moving your arm feels awkward. And like sometimes you got to go through some rehab to get the full range of motion right back in it, the strength back in it. That's the training. That's the rehab. We want to get you back to functional, and to get back to functional means after being casted, we got to relearn some ways of living, and scriptures with that intent in mind to teach us, to train us the right way of living once again. It puts its finger on all those different aspects. It's not just a good document. It's a God document according to scripture itself. But how can we take that step beyond this document, right? That scripture is a God document. This is all coming from the book itself. How do we take a step outside of this book that forms some credibility of this book? And that's what I want to transition to briefly, not going through all seven, but at least touching on that first one and maybe half of number two to get us caught up to speed for the first service. And it's this. Stepping outside the book, why can we be confident that this isn't just a good book, but this is a God book? I think one of the things that gives us confidence that this is a God book is because God breathes through the past. I remember the first time I seriously read through Scripture. I was surprised by how much a Scripture seemed like history. You ever pick up the Bible and read through it and just be surprised by how much of it is like historical in content? Some kings, some nations, some wars, some world events that are all recorded in this. I wasn't expecting that. I was expecting much like some other religious literature that has some like fortune cutter thoughts there in that of choose this pathway and it'll result to this pathway. I wasn't expecting about reading kings and nations and what's taking place and all of that. It surprised me. But maybe it shouldn't have surprised me because one of the ways that God writes his story is through human history. Like history is genuinely his story. Had a lengthy quote from Paul. I'm going to summarize it for you, okay? Paul is apostle. I read all that in the first service. They had to sit through that. This is the Reader's Digest version. You can fact check me though in Acts chapter 26. Paul was not a believer, did not grow up in a believing household, actually fought against the ways of faith. And yet in some twists and turns along his journey, he came to not only the faith, but to be a leading spokesman for the faith in Christ. And at one point in Acts chapter 26, he's actually on trial for his faith. He's at like the district level court being sent to the Supreme Court, the Roman capital of his day. But he's standing trial before two kings, just letting his case be known before transitioning to the Supreme Court. And he says this in the punchline. One of the judges is the name of Festus. He says, Paul, you're insane. Too much study makes you crazy. Paul is listing the prophets and what's taking place in the past and why he's come to faith and his personal experience. And Paul simply replies, I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is the sober truth. I'm in my right mind in all this. I'm just recounting the truth to you. I know it's hard to believe, and yet this is what's happened. And he then addresses the other judge on the court system, King Agrippa. And he says, King Agrippa knows these things. I speak boldly, for I am sure these things are all familiar to him. for, get this punchline, they were not done in some corner. Like, God doesn't do his works behind some closed doors and say, believe these that were done in closed doors. God does his works out in the open, in real places, at real times, with real people that can really be fact-checked, right? Because if you do your work out in the open, all of a sudden there's witnesses, there's credibility, there's people you can talk with and interact with and see, did this really take place like this said it went down in this day? And that's the way God has operated through Scripture. He's worked in real places, at real points in history, with real people that can be talked and dialogued with and fact-checked in that way. Case in point, the tomb remains empty. Right? There's a real tomb that could really be checked and to really remain if it was empty or not. There were real witnesses, the disciples, that were really willing to give their life. They actually did give their life. The best other alternative was that they stole the body of Jesus, right? Because they can never pull out the body. They can never prove that this body was still dead. The tomb was empty, so the next thing to do is say the disciples stole it, and yet these disciples, each and every one of them, like, get that, none of them were backing out on the stake. Even though it happened at different times and they saw what their friends went through, each and every one of them was willing to give their life on the account that Jesus was the resurrected life. Real witnesses, really fact-checked in real places. God's doing that all throughout time. Let me just give you some instances of things that were fact-checked, thought once to be a fable, fact-checked, found that, hey, God has spoken through the past in times and centuries. Let me just list a few of these things here. One of them is the culture of the Hittites. You read about the Old Testament, the Hittites. That name is mentioned over 40 different times in the Old Testament story. Powerful kingdom around the time period of like David and Abraham and even somewhat before then. But the problem was is that historians and scholars never found anything that said that there was a Hittite kingdom, let alone that the Hittite stories of the Bible could be backed and verified in any which way. Until the man by the name of Hugo Winkler came around, and he excavated this area of land around modern-day Turkey that uncovered the Hittite capital of Boghaz-Koy. And as a part of this Hittite capital, tons of these documents were found buried beneath Earth's surface to the point where today, literally, if you're looking to go get your PhD, you can sign up for the University of Chicago and get a PhD in Hittite studies. Isn't that something for a kingdom that never existed until Hugo walked around in those ways? The Hittite company. So maybe the scriptures were accurate about the Hittite kingdom long before others were aware of it. City of Ur is another place. If you remember Genesis 12, Abraham, one of those leading people of faith, was called from the land of Ur to the promised land to follow God's prompting in that way. For the longest time, Ur was believed to have been a mute place, let alone that metropolitan city that the pages of Genesis describe. Until, once again, a couple decades ago, when Ur was uncovered, and not only was the city uncovered, There was a document covered that would have been a central cylinder, kind of a corporate gathering place that has some, you know, influential people of the city. And on that cylinder was the name Abram, which makes people wonder if Abram wasn't really like the Mark Zuckerberg, the CEO of Facebook, when he was called out of Ur and into the promised land. What exactly was Abram walking away from as he was walking in faith to God? It made others wonder in that way. What about Moses? Key figure in the Old Testament story, right? Wrote the Ten Commandments, thought to have written the first five books of the Bible, Genesis on through Deuteronomy. Just one problem. Scholars for the longest time did not believe that writing was possible in Moses' day because they hadn't uncovered documents from Moses' time period around 2000 BC and before that. And so writing wasn't in existence. So how could Moses then write the documents of Genesis through Deuteronomy? In 1974 and 1975, scholars and archaeologists uncovered the Ebla tablets, E-B-L-A tablets, that showed that writing not only was in existence in Moses' day, writing predated Moses' day, and as a matter of fact, the Ebla tablets had documents that closely resembled the document of Deuteronomy, which we got in our Bible itself. And so all of a sudden, Moses not only knew how to write, but writing was around that Moses could have written Genesis through Deuteronomy itself. Solomon, another big character in Scripture, right? King David's son. Solomon was described as the wealthiest person of his day, wealthiest kingdom. For the longest time, scholars said, that's got to be myth. That's got to be fable. How can a little sliver like Israel itself boast such wealth as Solomon is described in that day? Until, once again, an excavating project uncovered in the city of Megiddo, that's northern Israel, a chariot city, kind of like is described in the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, a chariot city that housed over 400 horses. Modern day, that's like 400 tanks being at the border all of a sudden, keeping Babylon and Persia and those invading armies from the north out of Israel in that way. It's kind of like Solomon was trying to protect something. At the northern border, with a massive show of force of 400 chariots in that kind of a way. And then a little bit later on, they start to uncover these refining cities of copper and tin, huge refining facilities that would have been used to trade for world barter of like gold, silver, and ivory that's discussed about in the book of Kings and Chronicles with Solomon's lifetime. The archaeologists uncovering all those things. My probably favorite story comes from the book, The Case for Christ. It was sent into movie, I think even this last year, Lee Strobel's book. He writes about in his book the story of John chapter 5 in the New Testament. In John chapter 5, John is describing one of the miracles of Jesus. There's a guy that's paralyzed. He's laying by the pool. Maybe it was a church baptism service. I don't know what the case was, but he's paralyzed. And that was his place in life, was by this pool. And Jesus walks up to him and he says, do you desire to be healed first of all? And the guy says, yes. And he says, rise, take up your mat and walk. And the guy does just that. You know, a miraculous story in the outright. What interests scholars, though, is before that story, John describes the pool by which the man laid as the pool of Bethesda that had five porticos. That's an architectural design around this pool. It's like John is being rather specific. This pool with five porticos, I'll name the city and I'll name the architecture, which was great, except that scholars had uncovered Bethesda. They uncovered what they thought to be the pool, but there was no porticos. It wasn't like John described, and so they're thinking, you know, John had half of it right, but he obviously couldn't count or something, because there's none of these porticos. Until scholars, once again a couple decades later, dig a little bit deeper and realize what they had seen on that initial level is a commonplace thing in Israel, that invading armies will demolish a section, and so you dig a little deeper, and you find a new swath of a new era and a new city. And as they dig deeper and deeper, they find another pool on the same slice of ground, Bethesda itself, only this one has not one portico, not two porticos, not three. It's got five. Like exactly like the gospel had portrayed it, like John was an eyewitness to it, the miracle that happened, and it described down to the detail of porticos itself. I have listed five findings confirmed outside the Bible itself of the validity of the Bible. Five. It's taken me like 15 minutes. You're wondering when I'm about done. You know, there's been over 25,000 of stories similar to what I just shared with you. We could be here way longer, people. I've just shared five out of 25,000 that help support and help confirm what we take place in this book itself. Why? Because like Paul said, God doesn't do his work in some corner, trying to pull the fleece over our eyes and say, believe this, follow in some blind faith. No, God did his works out in the open with human history to verify real people in real places describing real truth that not only transformed lives centuries ago, but continues to work through lives today. God breathes through the past. And he also breathes through, and we'll stop here, at one point through the preservation, but I just want to point this out because I think this is so startling. In many cases, this is one of my prime reasons for believing that the Bible is God-breathed. Outside of the Bible itself, outside of personal experiences with the Bible, this is what kind of seals the deal for me in my walk, in my journey, believing the Bible is God-breathed, and it's that God breathes through the preserving. Like crunch these numbers for a moment for me. The Bible that we hold is made up of 66 different books, okay? 39 the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, 66 total. It's written by over 40 different authors. It spans three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, and it also includes multiple millennia of years, over 2,000 years of history in multiple cultures. Some was written in Egypt, some in the promised land of Palestine, some in Persia/Babylon, some in the Roman Empire itself. Just get those numbers in your head for a moment. 66 books, 40 different authors, multiple millennia, multiple cultures, and yet one unified story known as the Bible. Now, I know many of you have served on different committees in your time on earth. Some of you have raised large families in your time on earth. How difficult is it for you to get a committee or a family on the same page, even though you're of the same language, the same era, the same similar backgrounds in that way, to get one consensus in that way? I mean, I know if I ask Jeremiah what he wants to do tonight, Jez is going exactly opposite there, and that's just in my own household. Imagine trying to get consensus with 40 different people, multiple languages, multiple cultures, backgrounds. I mean, some were kings and royalty like King David. Some were revolutionaries like Moses. Some worked for the government like Nehemiah. Some were fishermen like Peter, James, and John. And then some were Ivy League people like Paul himself. A whole swath of people. And yet one unified story that describes the work of God, that's something unique about the Bible. The Quran, its conception, was believed to be of the prophet Muhammad, these angelic spokesmen from the angel Gabriel that the prophet Muhammad had penned down that made the pages of the Quran, the authoritative book for Muslims. The Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith, was given guidance, a treasure map really, by the angel Moroni to dig up these golden plates that are thought to be the Book of Mormon itself. Both of those instances, one person, one book. You tell me what is harder to inspire. 40 people spanning 2,000 years, multiple cultures, multiple languages, one person, one isolated era, and one spiritual experience. That's not to discredit that they didn't have some sort of spiritual experience. But maybe I'm jaded, but I have to think that sometimes absolute power corrupts absolutely. And sometimes power goes to people's heads. And sometimes when people are following, all of a sudden the inclination is to tell my story rather than God's story. What takes more work of God, 40 or one? Of God guiding, of God directing, of God moving, and all those different ways there. That's the decision that we each have to make in those different ways there. But that's one of the things that has sealed the deal for me of why I'm a Christian and not a Muslim or not a Mormon or not of a background of a different faith. I think it takes a powerful work of God, not just a good work, but a God work to lead 40 people over 2,000 years, multiple languages, multiple millennia, to produce one unified story like that is the Bible itself. There's something to that. There's more to that as well. And it's the more to that that we will get to in weeks and days to come. Why I say, with conviction, that this is the Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. There's much to be thankful for.